is cheap joy. All of that kind of stuff, that type of Christmas spirit can be stolen in an instant if that is what your Christmas is. All it takes is that one rude customer that is also stressed out over the Christmas gifts. All it takes is maybe a difficult coworker, or maybe a certain politician that we might not like, and suddenly something triggers us, and then we suddenly forget what it's like to have the Christmas spirit. But also, maybe Christmas in general is just a reminder for us that we don't have the best relationships in our lives. Maybe Christmas is a reminder of, especially for my wife and I, that we are hundreds of miles away from our families. We just simply miss them, and our families are far. Our friends are far. And so maybe suddenly, you know, those lights and decorations don't really quite matter as much, and Christmas is really difficult to celebrate. And so is my hope that through this look at Isaiah, that we hit the mark of Christmas. That whenever we aim and shoot for the target of Christmas, we hit what is the original, the reason for the season, as they say, and not just this sort of manufactured, what every Christmas movie tells us is Christmas spirit. That the joy of the season, that the hope of the season is a foundation to actually build the holiday on, rather than having enough Christmas spirit just to make Santa Claus's sleigh fly. Which is my major gripe with the movie Elf, but that's a whole other sermon there. So this morning is more or less a study of Isaiah 1-9. It'll be a brief one. We're not going to be here for hours. We could be, because that is a lot of very good stuff. It is going to be a very quick flyover, hitting the main points with a focus on chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, let's read through the text for this morning before we pray. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Let's pray. Dear Lord, be with us as we take this dive into what is a prophecy of your coming, 7 centuries before you arrived on the scene. So as we look to your word to rediscover, maybe discover for the first time, the hope that you bring, I just pray that our eyes, our hearts are open, that as we hear from your word, that you change us, that you prune us, that we decrease and that you increase. Lord, we bless you and we praise you. Amen. So Isaiah 1 through 12 is essentially a vision of how things will be in the future. Isaiah, he envisions Zion, Jerusalem, as an exalted nation over nations. He sees Jerusalem as a city on a mountain that is higher than any other mountain. But he also sees that the rest of the nations of the world are flowing to it, that the peoples of the world filter through Zion to learn the ways of God, and the result is world peace. Except the only thing here is that Judah, which is the southern kingdom of this broken up kingdom of Israel, is nowhere close to being this righteous figurehead that is envisioned by Isaiah. So Isaiah 1 and 2 is really Jerusalem as a tale of two cities. There's Old Jerusalem and there is New Jerusalem. Old Jerusalem is a city of rebellion, idolatry, a city of injustice. And Jerusalem's redemption, at least according to Isaiah's visions, is that it will be brought about by a purifying fire. It says in Isaiah 1 at 24 that Jerusalem will be smelted to remove impurities. That is to say that they're going to collect metal material, throw it into a crucible, and just fire it until all of the impure metals are burned off. All the impurities inside those metals are burned off. And then all that is left is pure metal. Isaiah is telling them that there is a coming day where the proud and lofty men are going to be brought low. And Isaiah 2:17 says, the only thing that will be exalted on that day is God and God alone. And so Isaiah brings to Israel his judgment. Isaiah brings to Israel his condemnation over the city. But he's also bringing a word to those who are the faithful remnant. And that is who Isaiah is speaking to. In this purifying process, the impure, those who are wicked, are the ones that are being burnt off. And so he says in chapter 4, here he says, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from the mist by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Isaiah is speaking to the faithful remnant, the pure Jerusalem that is left behind. And so, chapter 5, he declares woe to the wicked. And he spends a considerable amount of time doing that before he is taking up in this this vision of the Lord on his throne. Where in chapter 6, he sees God on his throne, and his robe is so massive that it is filling the temple. And around him are seraphim flying and calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's at this point where one of them flies down. He has a pair of tongs in his hands with a burning coal, and it touches it to Isaiah's lips, purifies him. And is at that point where God is commissioning Isaiah to go back to Israel to continue his message to them. But he is saying that the effect of his prophesying to Israel will have the opposite reaction. He is saying to them that they will be cut down, all that is left will be a stump, but their hearts will continue to harden. Because, as a people, Israel is at a point of no return. So once they are chopped down, he is bringing a prophecy of new growth. In the same way that the impure metals are burnt off, the impure growth is cut off, and all that will be left is this holy seed of a stump at the end of chapter 6. And then at chapter 7, we see that Syria is basically right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. They are ready to attack. And he goes to King Ahaz, who was not a very good king for Judah. A lot of whose decisions actually led to the downfall of the Israelite people. And he says, "You are going down. Your downfall is imminent. The Assyrians are coming to bring destruction over Israel," but he also brings a message of hope. Where here in Isaiah 7, he says, "A virgin will conceive, his name will be Emmanuel, his name will be God with us." And we could spend a whole other Sunday on that, and I wish we could. But today is about his other message of hope, where he continues and he says, "For us a child is born." So chapter 9, this morning's text. For us, it really starts at chapter 8, starting at verse 20. He says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward." The only time that they turn their faces upward is to give God an angry word. Because other than that, they will, at verse 22, it says, "They will look down to earth, but behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness." But Isaiah, speaking to the faithful remnant of Israel, he says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." This is the second thing I hope we see, is that we can find rest in the hope that comes with Christmas. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." He begins to prophesy to these people. At verse 2, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." This broken people are living out their lives in utter darkness. This darkness is them hiding their faces from God, God hiding his face from them, and they are sustained by this light that lies on the horizon. And then at verse 3, this prophecy of hope is also a prophecy of deliverance, with the Assyrians right on their doorstep. Isaiah is saying that the nation is multiplied, their joy is increased, there is a harvest to enjoy, there are plunders to share, and not only that, the oppressors become the repressed. And so Isaiah, in this prophecy, is reminding Israel of their own history. At verse 4, he's using a very mosaic vocabulary, words that Moses would use in his messages to Israel. It says, "For the yoke of his burden and the rod of his shoulder, or the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." He is reminding Israel that it was God who brought them out of Egypt from the yoke of slavery. He broke the yoke that was on their shoulders. He broke the rod of his oppressor. But not only that, he's also reminding them of their time with the judges. He's reminding them of a seemingly impossible victory over Midian through a seemingly insignificant figure of Gideon. Isaiah is reminding Israel that the freedom that they enjoy now was only given to them and granted to them by God and God alone in the past, and that is something for them to rejoice. And so, because of this, Israel has gotten to, and they currently get to, enjoy the fruits of a victory they did not win for themselves. This is a victory that recalls Isaiah's initial prophecy back in chapter 2, where he's saying that the nations will flow to Zion. But not only that, their swords will be beaten into plowshares, spears will be turned into pruning hooks. And here he's kind of doing the same thing, where instruments of war are being cast into a fire for fuel. Where he's saying that the boot of the warriors and the garments that have been rolled in blood will be used as instruments of life. This fire that is used for heating and here in refining. He's doing the exact same thing here. He is looking ahead to a time where there is peace on earth. And so after this victory, Isaiah is pointing to what is essentially a power vacuum. There is an empty space. There is a government needing to be filled. And he says, "For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." For Isaiah's audience, this is a fulfillment of the covenant that we learned from last week. That this king is coming from the line of David. He is sitting on, or at least he will sit on the throne of David. And once this king's people are freed and their shoulders are relieved of the yoke of slavery, this king puts onto his shoulders the future government of the world. And we can see the nature of this governance in his titles. Wonderful Counselor. The word for wonderful is pointing to something that is supernatural. The wisdom of his counsel is far above any natural human capacity. Even far above that of Solomon, who was the wisest ruler that ever lived, but his wisdom was earthbound. This wonderful counselor will far exceed this. He will be mighty God. This is, I think, literal. I think that's fair to say. this isn't like a God-like ruler. They were well aware of Egypt. Pharaoh was God incarnate, even though he would eventually die. He was a God-like figure. But this coming king is mighty God. His person and power is supernatural. It is unearthly. He is the everlasting Father. His relationship with his subjects is demonstrated in this title. There will be no end to his rule. He will be everlasting. The Israelites had judges and kings that at best have ruled for a few decades, but a lot of them only for a few years. But this ruler is coming to sit on his throne eternally. Yet, he will rule with the closeness of a father to a son, and not necessarily like that of a king to a subject. And his administration as the Prince of Peace will bring personal fulfillment, will bring well-being to the people of this kingdom. Reading this in light of last week's message, in light of David's covenant, we'll see a few things in this prophecy. Just as a quick reminder, we see the Davidic covenant as an offspring is coming from David, that God will be like a father to him, and he will be like a son to God, and his kingdom shall be made sure forever, that David's throne shall be established forever. See, this coming king is the ideal Davidic king. It is by nature unchanging. It will by nature bring perfect justice. And this prophecy, a lot like David's covenant, comes as a guarantee by God's grace. If we looked at David's covenant, God is saying, I will do this. I will do this. I will bring you the offspring. I will establish your throne. And here it is saying that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do all of this. And there is nothing that the Israelites could do or not do to change God's mind here. Even if you notice this whole prophecy, Isaiah is speaking in the past tense. He is not speaking of something in the future that is happening in the future. He is speaking about it as if it has already happened. This is what John Modier has said. This is the eye of faith, right? He's looking at this. This extraordinary event, 700 years into the future, and he is saying that this will happen, this has happened, with extraordinary confidence. The assurance of God's salvation is as good as fulfilled for Isaiah 7 centuries before the advent of Christ, as it is for those who lived in Christ's time, as it is for us today. Israel is on the eve of destruction and later exile, and they can have hope. When I used to celebrate Christmas as a time of this sort of like manufactured peace and comfort, that hope that I had in the holiday was pretty frail, right? As soon as January rolled around, and especially after I moved up here to Cleveland, and it was just dark, and it's winter for 5 more months, I had struggled with the seasonal affectiveness, and the depression grew, and the despair grew. And if Israel is able to have hope with the Assyrians knocking at the door, how much more can we have hope in our own despair, in a present king. So when we consider the Christmas story, we have the hope of all humanity swaddled in the manger. We get to benefit from our place in history now because we can look back to it and know that Christ has done this 700 years after Isaiah. We see a God who entered into our rebellious and idolatrous world. We see a God who entered our darkness. We see a God who entered into our world that he may be able to sympathize with our weakness. See, the Christmas story is a gospel story that is wrapped up neatly at the end of Hebrews 4, where he says, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the manger, our Savior has come near to us. He has condescended from heaven to us so that we might draw near to him. In the manger, we see the heart of God in this infant's chest, that he would grow and be tempted in every way and still be found without sin. In the manger, we see this God who would die a sinner's death, this death that we deserved, so that he would be raised again in order for us to find our hope in him. That is the hope of Christmas. I encourage you not to make the same mistakes that I did growing up and put your stock in the Christmas trees and the greenery and maybe in some cases, like I did, having to be around family for the holiday. Family is great. The hope in Christ is better. Let's pray.